And they have great messages for us. We can edify one another in singing songs. We can teach one another. And that's what we've done in singing of these hymns. Indeed, it is good to be back. We were in Czechoslovakia for a couple days or so. And I appreciate so much the men and women, the wives of the men that are there, and in some cases children, to try to preach the gospel to those people in Eastern Europe. Brother Wayne Fancher just had arrived. He was in Prague, and we were with him a good bit of the day on the first day that we, or the second day that we were there. And Wayne is going on over into the eastern part of Czechoslovakia to work for 6 months. It's such a lonely place in many ways due to the language barrier. If you could speak their language, it'd be so much easier. How much Wayne knows, I don't know. But we want to keep him in our prayers as we're having fellowship with him and his work there. We helped on his ticket, plane tickets, which was $8,000, take he and his family there and back, and some other expense that were entailed in traveling. And he's a good man. I'd commend him anywhere, and I know he'll do a remarkable work. The doors of opportunity are open, and we need to take advantage of it. Many religious groups are there. Where Wayne is going, some Jehovah's Witnesses were converted, and he'll be working with those new converts. There are just 8 or 9 of them total, maybe 10 or 11 at the most, even counting Wayne and his wife. So it's a very difficult work. And remember, of course, James Johnson. In the midst of a country that's totally strange. And it's not easy by any stretch of the imagination. But the Lord said, go. And we now have the opportunity to go. And I'm glad to see churches just open their heart in sending men to that part of the world. And we trust that a lot of good will be accomplished there. Open your Bible, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm reading the first 5 verses of this chapter. And we're entitling our study this morning, A Message for This Mess Age. And indeed, it's a mess. What kind of message, ladies and gentlemen, do we need to proclaim? What does the world need? The Apostle Paul wrote, this know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We look around us today and we would think that Paul is describing our generation or our times specifically. Indeed, he does, in a general way, depict the world in which we live. It is perilous times. We see sin running rampant of epidemic proportion. Now, I don't have to tell you, friends, that men are becoming progressively worse, seducing and being seduced or deceived, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are many confusing sounds. The fatalist says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As we travel through Europe the last couple of weeks, we could see debauchery. We could see men who were licentious, wanton, without thinking of God seemingly whatsoever. I read the other day that 40% or so of Americans go to a church or synagogue, but only 5% in Great Britain, and about that many in France. And we see the great vineyards, particularly in France, everywhere, from which they make wine, and people, instead of drinking water, as they think we're crazy in doing, they always have their beer or their wine, most of them at a meal. And so eat, drink, and be merry. For this is the only time we're going to live one time around. Enjoy everything that you can get out of it. Here's the pessimist who says, what's the use? Here's the atheist. He says, there's no God. Everything is a result of molecules working up on one another to spawn life into existence from which man evolved. There are the ambitious which say, dog eats dog. And there are the strong who says might makes right. Now in this kind of setting, what kind of message do we teach or preach? And I want to suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we need the gospel message. It's the power of Jesus Christ unto salvation. And when our Lord came into the world, he found these same conditions. He found bleakness and despair and despondency. He found man without a purpose or without a course to pursue that led to something that was glorious and something that was rewarding. And so in this world, we need a message of love for an age of hate. And I don't have to tell you that hate exists everywhere. We see it among the races of mankind. We see it among the religions. We see it the Jew fighting against the Arab and the Arab the Jew. We see it in Ireland, in Northern Ireland in particular. We see it in Lebanon. We see it in Iran. We see it in Iraq. And we see it in the United States of America. The only thing that will cure hate is to replace it by love. And I like that wonderful verse that we all know and we learn from childhood, John 3:16, which somebody described as the golden text of the Bible, that God so loved the world, the people in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And let me impress upon your mind this morning that God loves you and he loves me. And I don't care how debauched or how degenerate an individual may be, God loves him. And he loves that derelict. He loves that man on skid row. And he loves that woman who's walking the streets to sell her body. He loves the drug addict. He loves the man in darkest Africa that's black as can be as far as his skin. He loves that individual in the far-flung corners of this world. God reached down and said, I have something to give you that will instill in your hearts a purpose and a goal and something for which to live. God loves us. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul said that God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God's message encourages us to love one another. We're to love as brethren. Let brotherly love continue in Hebrews 13 and verse 1. And I like what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. As touching brotherly love, have no need that I write unto you. For you're taught of God to love one another. And that's marvelous, brethren, when a church doesn't need to be reminded to love. He says, there's no reason for me to write unto you, but I'm writing that you love one another. We have the same parentage. God is our Father, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same body. And we're to care for one another and be concerned for one another. Somebody said that our problem is that we have left the R out of brother and become bother. And sometimes we may feel that there are those who are bothersome, but still there are brethren. And I'm impressed when we read the epistles of Paul, and we've been studying Philippians here on Sunday morning for 3 or 4 weeks, how Paul uses over and over the word or term brethren or brother. Here's relationship between those in Jesus Christ. But not only we're to love as brethren, but we're to love our family. And we see so much of hostility and friction in homes today. Husbands and wives won't speak. There's always turmoil. And then Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial love. It's mutual. In Titus 2, 4, the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And when you have a husband and wife that love one another, there's respect, there's consideration, there's courtesy, there's kindness, there's unselfishness. I like Phillips' translation. In fact, in marriage ceremonies, I use it often. Phillips paraphrases the chapter, but he says it so well as to what love really is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is a very practical thing. And so families are to love, children to love their parents, and parents to love their children. And then Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 44 that we're to love our enemies. If you have access to a Bible, open to Matthew 5. And here in verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. How are we to show that, Lord? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's one of the hardest things, at least as far as I'm concerned, to do. It seems like it's against my nature. Here's a man who's out to harm or destroy me. And yet I'm to retaliate not with evil, but with kindness, even praying for the man. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Did you ever stop to think, friends, what kind of world this would be in which to live if we loved as Jesus taught? And when our Lord went out into society, he didn't carry a placard and he didn't march. But he went out to change the hearts of men and women and to put in their lives love for one another. We need the message of love for an age of hate. Let us deliver this song that we sing, at least the sentiment to the world. Wonderful love of, wonderful story of love. The world needs it to hear. They need to hear about it. We also need a message of peace for an age of war. Jesus said, Matthew 24, there would be wars and rumors of wars. And of course, he's talking specifically about what would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, but the point is applicable to all generations. And all of my lifetime, I've been in conflicts, yours too. I've lived through a major war, Second World War. I lived the Korean War, lived through the Vietnam War. Here was the war in Iraq. Here's been minor skirmishes. We read of the wars of the Roman Empire, of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We read of Alexander conquering the world. We read of the incursion of the Mohammedans into most of Europe. There's war. We see it today in various places. People can't live together. What's the reason? What's behind all of this? I want to call your attention to a statement in the book of James, in James 4 and verse 1. James says, from whence come wars and fightings or brawlings among you? Though he's speaking about spiritual matters among brethren, the principle would be just as timely or applicable to all situations. He says, come they not hence even of your lust or your pleasures that war in your members? Here's the lust for power. Here's the lust of greed. Here's covetousness. We want what the other man has. Wouldn't it be great if the dignitaries, the rulers of the world could sit around the conference table and just open up the Bible and say we're going to follow the principles that are set forth therein? Somebody said, well, not all of them believe the Bible. That is so. But what's wrong with the principles? If the Bible isn't the Word of God, friends, it's the greatest book that's ever compiled. That's why I believe, for one reason, that the Bible is the Word of God. It's beyond human ability to compile, to produce. What's the solution for peace in the midst of all this conflict? And the solution, ladies and gentlemen, is the Prince of Peace with the Gospel of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, he said, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then he said, parenthetically, for he's Lord of all. I remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. For he is our peace. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have peace with God and we can have peace with one another. We can live at peace as brethren and we can live at peace in the world if we follow the philosophy and the teaching of the Prince of Peace. There's a statement in Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This word rule here in the text is from a Greek word which means basically to umpire. Let the peace of God umpire your decisions. What will be the outcome? What will be the consequences of my act? Will it bring peace to my heart, to my soul, by what I say or I do? So let the peace of God rule or umpire in your heart. As brethren, we're to live at peace among ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. In Romans 12 and verse 8, if it be possible, live at peace with one another. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which you cannot see God. We need peace in the world in which we live today. A message of peace for an age of war. We need a message of hope for an age of despair. How do we cope with life? Where are we going from here? And if we stop to think about it, friends, how despondent it can be that there's nothing beyond this realm in which we find ourselves except eternal darkness. Never to exist anymore. I copied some statements from some philosophers. I'll share just two of them with you. One was the notable Voltaire, whom we've heard about through the years, the atheist. Voltaire said, strike out a few sages and the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals. And the globe contains nothing but corpses. I tremble to have to complain once more of the being of beings and casting an attentive eye over this terrible picture. Listen to it. I wish I had never been born. The box of Pandora is the most beautiful fable of antiquity. That's hope, in other words. That's what we have. He calls it the box of Pandora. The most beautiful fable of antiquity. Hope, he says, I quote, was at the bottom. And then there was this man that taught at Columbia University, Will Durant. Listen to Durant. God, who was once the consolation of our brief life, and our refuge in bereavement and suffering, has apparently vanished from the scene. No telescope, no microscope discovers him. Life has become, in that total perspective, which is philosophy, a fitful pollination of human insects on the earth, a planetary eczema that may soon be cured. Nothing is certain in it except defeat and death. A sleep, as I continue to quote, a sleep from which it seems there is no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. Doubt and despair are the order of the day. But bring Christ into the picture. And as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 26, verse 27, the hope of glory. That's why we sing, He's my everything. That's why we believe with all confidence that this is not the end, this is just the beginning. That we as Christians will be ushered into that eternal home that Jesus has gone on to prepare for us. And that's why Paul in Titus 2 and verse 14 speaks of it as the blessed hope. My hope is built, as we sang a while ago, on nothing less. Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It's a hope that is anchored, both sure and steadfast. And we grab a hold as it's anchored in heaven, and we hold on and we're secure, and we can sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And when we say goodbye in this life, we know that it's just for a temporary period of time. And hope of eternal life in Titus 1 and verse 2. People are living in despair. I read that in this country there are approximately 28,000 suicides each year. That's just in the United States. Why would an individual want to snuff out his life? He may be mentally deranged. But as life becomes so grievous and so burdensome that it's no longer worth living. Voltaire said, I wish I'd never been born. What a delight of hope. Hope meaning desire plus expectation. And in the period of darkness, the time of bleakness, hope arose. The atheist can't say that. He didn't have any. It was the atheist that was at the home of Alexander Campbell, Robert Owen. He debated Owen in Cincinnati, Ohio, as to the existence of God. But Owen visiting with Campbell, they saw an ox grazing in the field. And Owen said to Campbell, he said, I have no more fear of death than that ox grazing over there in the field. I don't know whether he told him the truth or not, but that's what he said. And Campbell, as quick-witted as he was, he looked at Owen and said, yes, and no more hope either. Whispering hope. Blessed hope. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word sub means under, substance, that which undergirds, submarine, under the water, substructure, that which supports. Faith is the substructure of our hope. And the stronger our faith, the brighter our hope. And the world is wanting to hear something like this. That's the appeal, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel. That's the power of our message. Folks are tired of human wisdom, so many of them. What does it have to offer? And so we ring out the message, we sing. We take Jesus Christ and His love to a world that's all ignoring of their life is friction and hostility and despair and hate. And here's something to lift them up out of the dregs of society and put a song in their heart, joy in their soul. Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? These things are the basic reasons why I'm a child of God. I didn't know all of this initially, but the older I get and the more I study, and the same is true with you. the more I can appreciate what we're talking about this morning. This is not the end. This is not the termination of all things. We're not caught in a chasm between two eternities. We will live on in the after a while. That's the hope of the child of God. And I want you to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto what? A lively or a living hope. By what, Peter? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. And here's the guarantee, here's security. We are kept by the power of God, and no man can rob us of our reward. God keeps us, and no one can overthrow or conquer God. Who are kept by the power of God. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. And I remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, or John chapter 10. That no man can take them out of my Father's hands. God keeps us. We're safe. Through what? Through faith. And we have the faith that overcomes the world. We have the faith that conquers mountains. If we have a vibrant, growing, live faith, we indeed are kept by the power of God. That's our hope. And finally, the world needs a message of faith for an age of doubt. There's doubt about God's existence. The agnostic says, I just don't know. The atheist says, there is no God. We've seen the consequences of this godlessness in Russia. And that never was stamped out of the hearts of people. We can see the social ruin of a godless communistic society. And here this country, our government, and many of the people in our government, I should say. The liberals, the humanists in our government are trying their debt level best to take us right down this old Debian street of socialism, of communism, of godliness, to the place where we can't even talk about God in our schools, the place where we can't even have a prayer in our graduation exercises because of the ruling of the Supreme Court of this country. It's the most despicable, unconscionable thing I've ever heard of in my life. And then here the Congress began their session with a prayer. But it's not good for our children in school to have a prayer and petition God of the universe in their graduation exercises. Message of faith is needed for an age of doubt. Jesus' divinity is called into question. Here was a man called Jesus of Nazareth that lived among us. Some says at the best a philosopher or a teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. But how in the world, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me for a moment. How in the world could fallible men like these fishermen build a picture, make a picture, draw a picture of the perfect, infallible one without a flaw in his character, impeccable in nature? That'd be a miracle itself. They'd build somebody beyond their sphere, beyond their imagination. They built this unique universal one. Jesus, friends, is the ideal person. There's something that happened. It's an unusual thing. In all of history of mankind, 2,000 years ago, something outstanding happened in the world. Now we even date our calendars before Christ and after Christ. Even the atheist puts down B.C. and A.D. And Jesus in John the 5th chapter argues his case. He says, I have witnesses. He says, John testified of me. Number two, the works I did witness of me. Number three, the Father spoke of me. And number four, the Scriptures testify of me, the Old Testament Scriptures. And you search them, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they do testify of me. And if I were going to prove to the Jew that Jesus was the Christ, one of the things I would do was start in the Old Testament. I don't know whether it's accurate or not, but I read that in the Old Testament there are 333 prophecies that have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Can man predict in detail the future, even hundreds of years hence? If you went in a store, in a bookstore, and you were browsing through these books of this used bookstore, and you came up on one that caught your imagination, and you began to thumb through it, and you read of a man who was born over in Hyannisport, Massachusetts, who served in World War II, was a skipper of a PT boat, and who became a senator of the United States, and who was later elected president of the United States, and was assassinated in Dallas, and gave the name of the man who was assassin and gave the date of the assassination, you would say that this had to be John F. Kennedy without a doubt. And then you look back to the front and it was written in 1795. Then you would really perk up. This does better than that. Hundreds of years before Christ. It tells of his life. It tells of his death. It tells of his resurrection. It tells of his ascension. And various details about all of that. Jesus indeed is the Christ. So we walk by faith and we live by faith. And let's remove this mess in this age with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a child of God. As we sing this song, will you come and obey the gospel of my Lord? Look what Christ has done for us. Consider the life that he lived, his coming and his sacrifice that he made, the message that he revealed, and the value that it has for us, and it gives us some purpose for which to live, and it gives us hope for life everlasting. That's something, friend, that we can stand on. We can put a teeth into that. Face reality. Where do we go from here? And indeed, one of these days we'll stand in judgment. And that's what people don't want to recognize or to fess up to. Accountability before God. And when people say they don't believe in God, many times it's just to salve their conscience, to get around the fact that indeed I am responsible and accountable, and I've got to give unto God an account of my life. I'm going to be judged.